But here we go. James. James is a favorite book of Dr. Bob and all of those who are in the 12-step recovery movement. Martin Luther, on the other hand, referred to this epistle as the epistle of straw. He did not like the letter of James, and in fact, he questioned whether it should even be included in the canon of Scripture. And we'll talk about that at some point during this study. James can be a very confusing letter to understand. At points, it's difficult to have an outline. It's hard to identify the flow of thought in the letter. And that's because it really is written in the style of Hebrew wisdom literature. There's 50-plus little sort of pithy, short exhortations, practical applications. This is how you're supposed to live the Christian life. Again, characteristic of Hebrew wisdom letter, and that's why sometimes James is referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. But here we go. Before we get into the letter, let's answer the question, who is James? I mean, the Scripture refers to a number of people by the names of James. Which one is the author of this letter? And so, for example, two of Jesus' disciples were named James. Was one of them the author of this letter? There's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the fisherman. James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because they had rather passionate temperaments. But that James was killed by King Herod in AD 44, put to death by the sword. His death is recorded in Acts chapter 12. So we can rule out that James as the author. He died before the letter is believed to have been written. The other James, or the other disciple named James, was James, the son of Alphaeus. And very little known is known about this James. He was sort of overshadowed by James, the brother of John. And since very little is known about him, he's actually referred to as James the Less. What a nickname. James the Less. And just to avoid confusion on your part, if you were to check Wikipedia, or if you were reading some sort of Catholic theological book, they think James the Less is James the brother of Jesus. Gets very confusing, but James the Less is the other disciple of Jesus. And no one has seriously considered him to be the author of the letter of James. But that James the Less, tradition says that after the crucifixion of Jesus and the birth of the church, that he went out to various regions preaching the gospel, and that he was eventually martyred in Egypt by crucifixion. So we've ruled out the two disciples. So the consensus is that the author of this letter is James, the brother of Jesus, or more correctly, the half-brother. Jesus was Mary's son by the Holy Spirit. James was Mary's son by Joseph. And so that means Jesus was perhaps just one or two years older than his little brother James. They grew up together. They shared the same bunk bed. They ate at the same table. They worked in the same carpenter shop. They went to synagogue together. And just try to put yourself in James' place. You think about it. Imagine what that would be like. How would you like to be a kid with a big brother who never sinned? A big brother who was perfect. You can talk to Robert. He might be able to fill you in. But talk about living in the shadow of your big brother. And I wonder if James ever heard his mother saying, "Jimmy, why can't you be more like your big brother?" But as the years passed, that changed. In fact, I think Jesus became somewhat of an embarrassment to the family, like the black sheep of the family. The family's name was disgraced by Jesus' behavior. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He befriended sordid women like Mary Magdalene. He chatted with Samaritan women. He hobnobbed with no-gooders like Zacchaeus. He caused scenes in the temple. He disregarded social norms and religious norms. I think James may have spent a considerable amount of time apologizing for his big brother's unconventional behavior. Mark chapter 3 gives us some insight. When his family heard about this, and that is that the crowds were just pressing in upon Jesus and that he had healed many, but his disciples and him didn't even have time to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind. He is out of his mind." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." So there's an indication of what the family thought. The decided opinion of the family, including James, Jesus had lost his mind. He had gone off the deep end, and his family was concerned. They came to take custody of him. It's almost like doing an intervention on Jesus. And so it's clear that the family didn't believe Jesus's claims at this point. Story continues. Still in Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" They ran out of J names, apparently. Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, or Jude, and Simon. "Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." So at this point, his brothers and sisters didn't honor him. Others were listening to him, but they weren't listening to him. Others were following him, but his own family was not. John chapter 5 clearly states, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." None of them, including James, recognized Jesus for his true identity. The story continues. We come to John chapter 10, and the Jews are tempted to stone Jesus. "And for what cause are you going to stone me?" Jesus asked, and the answer was, "We are not stoning you for any good works," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus claimed to be God, and you realize that no other figure, no other leader of any major world religion has ever made that claim. Jesus stands alone in that category. And that claim has to be either true or false. It wasn't long after this that Jesus was beaten, flogged, and crucified. And the Bible tells us that at the foot of the cross was his mother, Mary. No indication that any other family member was there. He's murdered openly, publicly, shamefully, because of his claim to be God. And Mary had feared that this day was coming. That's why she got the family together and tried to bring him home. She feared that this was going to be his fate. He's crucified. His body is placed in the tomb. The family knows he's dead. They are devastated. They mourn their loss. And the curtain could have fallen right there. That could have been the end of the story. So when did the conversion experience happen in James' life? Well, we can confidently point to the answer, because 3 days later, unprecedented in the history of the world, vindicating everything that he said or did, he rises from the dead. Jesus conquered death. the wages of sin is death, and because Jesus had no sin, death could not contain him. And that is the most epic event in the history of the world. He rises from the dead, and Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, have died. And then he appeared to who? To James. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine that reunion between James and his big brother Jesus? What did that look like? Perhaps the door opened and Jesus said, ta-da! Hey, squirt, I'm back. I told you I was God. But just try to imagine that. If you like, was James laughing? Was he crying? Was he speechless? What happened? Did he fall down and worship Jesus like Thomas did? Did they embrace? What did he do? We don't know. This we do know. When James saw his big brother risen from the dead, he changed. Wherever James was on that continuum of faith, this is where the switch got flipped. I mean, he is all in from this point forward. Jesus is God. Everything he said is true. He's my creator. He's my Lord. He's the resurrected Savior. I'm all in. Cause and effect. No doubt about it. And James becomes a leader, a preacher, ultimately a martyr. Cause and effect of the resurrection, a changed life. What accounts for the change in James? He went from trying to get his brother to stop saying what he was saying to saying the same thing that his brother was saying. How else can we account for that transformation? The only explanation for that radical change in thinking and commitment is the resurrection. It ignites faith in James. His life was never to be the same. And again, think about it. Someone dies, we don't devote our life to them. We don't necessarily follow in their footsteps or their pattern. We mourn the loss and we move on. Not in this case. James' conversion really is one of the reasons the evidence of Jesus' claims are so compelling. You think about it, you know, older brother, what would it take for you to start regarding your older brother as God? Radical change in his life. And I'm going to point out four changes. He begins his letter this way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, just stop. Because he certainly could have done a little bit of name dropping in that introduction. James, little brother of Jesus. He doesn't do that. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Master. James is the servant. He recognizes that that real relationship with Jesus is not physical. It's spiritual. The truth of the resurrection changed James into a humble servant of God. This is his autobiography. James is telling you who he is. I'm just a servant. And again, he certainly could have done some name dropping there. He certainly would have been justified in claiming Jesus is my brother. He doesn't. He simply refers to himself as a slave. And Jesus is his Lord. He knew his rightful place. And I find that significant because today there is this trend towards celebrity pastors or pastors who want to act like celebrities. It's nauseating, actually. James was a humble man. A servant of Jesus. He knew his rightful place. Jesus was his master. And I believe just every epistle in the New Testament begins the same way. Paul is a servant. Jude, a servant. Peter, a servant. James Irwin, another James, astronaut who walked on the moon, said this: "As I was returning to the earth, I realized that I was a servant and not a celebrity. And so I am here as God's servant on planet Earth to share what I have experienced so that others might know the glory of God." That's a wonderful statement. And all of us should say that. Change number one. Change number two, James becomes a leader in the church. Look at this description in Galatians. James, Cephas or Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars in the church. I mean, what a dream team. James, Jesus' brother, is named first. Peter and John, the disciples Jesus loved. What a team. Those are the pillars, the esteemed pillars. And that's a nickname that Paul gave James, a pillar, rock solid. He can handle a serious load. And you know what a pillar is. If you're remodeling a house and you want to take out a wall and you want an open concept, let's take out that wall. The first thing you do is you ask, is that a load-bearing wall? Because if it is, you take the wall out, everything's going to fall down. Lots riding and resting on James. Defender, champion of Jesus, totally committed to the cause. He's a pillar, like a marble column in the temple. And you read through the book of Acts and you can see he was a very strong leader in that early church. In addition to the nickname Paul gives him, Eusebius, church historian, he was a bishop in the early church, he writes, "James' knees grew hard like a camel because of his constant worship of God. He became known as Old Camel Knees." His knees were so calloused because of prayer. Prayer, expression of dependence upon God, devotion towards God. And that is the third change, this huge change in James. And we will see that this letter frequently refers to the discipline of prayer. There was a passion for prayer kindled by the reality of the resurrection. James was also highly respected for his righteousness, which led to another nickname. Church historians sometimes refer to him as James the Just. A lot of nicknames. James the Just, Old Camel Knees, the pillar in the church. So what happened to James from here? Well, he continues to preach and teach and lead the church. Bold little brother of Jesus stayed the course. Rock solid pillar. He didn't crumble, he didn't waver through the persecution that broke out against the church. And then according to history, he was martyred in AD 62, approximately 30 years after the crucifixion. Hey, there's another theme. All three of those James were put to death for their faith. But history records that the Jewish religious leaders took James to the top of the temple. They asked him to recant his confession that Jesus is Lord. James refused. They threw him down. He was a tough guy. He didn't die. And so they went down and stoned him and clubbed him to death. And tradition says that as he died, as his Savior did, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's the man who is about to write, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." We'll get to that next week. But that puts some context to that verse, doesn't it? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." An interesting little side note. The common Jewish burial practice was to place the body in the tomb, and then after decomposition of the flesh, the bones would be gathered and they would be put in a box known as an ossuary. And in 2002, an ossuary was found in Jerusalem with the inscription that read, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Some dispute its authenticity, certainly fascinating, and biblical archaeology over and over again supports the truth of the Christian faith and of history. But even if it's not authentic, because there's so many people by those names, whatever. It's fascinating, isn't it? And someone with James's position in the early church, it would certainly be very believable that this would have taken place and they would have preserved that ossuary carefully. Quick question about the audience, the recipients of the letter, as we wrap up our study this morning. Verse 1, James, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And that phrase, scattered among the nations, is an important term. It's the word diaspora, Greek term. It's carried into our language. The word is still used. The diaspora originally was a reference to Jews living outside the Holy Land. The dispersion of the Jews, the diaspora, began in the Old Testament era when the 10 northern tribes were carried off by Assyria and they were conquered. Those 10 tribes virtually disappeared, assimilated into the culture. That was 586 BC, the Babylonians came and conquered the remaining two southern nations. They were carried off into Babylon. And those historical moments, the diaspora, would have been in the mind of James's Jewish audience. But there is another scattering that James is certainly referring to here, and that is the scattering of Christians. Yes, predominantly Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem at that time. But we can read in the book of Acts how the church in Jerusalem just grew at a phenomenal rate. The ascension of Jesus into heaven, they gather in the upper room, 120 disciples. A few days later, 3,000 were added as Peter preached. And then again, 5,000 men, that's not counting women and children, were added to the church. It just grew phenomenally until Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the stoning of Stephen. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And recall the book of Acts, chapter 1. Jesus, as he's going to ascend into heaven, says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the other uttermost parts of the earth. Those were the marching orders given to the church. And you know what the church had done with those marching orders? Virtually nothing up to that point. They stayed in Jerusalem. Life was good in Jerusalem. There were thousands of Jesus followers in Jerusalem. And so God allowed persecution to arise to scatter them. And verse 8 reads, and those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. God permitted persecution and the scattering of his children for the purpose of reaching those who did not yet know him. That is his plan. And it is in the context of those trials and that suffering, that era of history, that this letter of James is penned. And he will talk a lot about pain and suffering. We'll be there next week. 108 verses in this letter. We made it through verse 1 this morning. We're going to be here about 2 years, it looks like. Do a quick read of James this week, will you please? And here's the question to think about during the week. What difference does the truth of Jesus' resurrection produce in you? What sort of passion has the resurrection ignited in you? And the bigger question, has it made you a servant of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we want to be students of your word. Pray that we would become known as a place that loves your word and teaches your word and wants to honor the God of the word. Draw us to yourself, we pray. In this dark world where we live by faith, strengthen our faith to honor and serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, love you guys. Don't rush off.